Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1 this morning. I'm turning these microphones towards you on purpose so I can hear you say amen. Just getting them out of the way, really. John chapter 1, we're in verses 29 through 34 here today. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' And I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness, this is the Son of God." Our Father, now as we open your word, what a privilege it is to study it together. Teach us, we pray. Lord, how we pray that you would just give us the ability to see what John saw. Give us the heart that John had. Give us a love for our Savior, the Lamb of God, that is so undying that we'd be willing to die as John did. Lord, I just pray that you'd use your word to make us more like Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. John didn't quite fit into his society. It's possible, entirely possible, that he was actually part of a group that was called the Essenes. Now, the Essenes in John's day were a religious separatist party. They, like many of their peers, but they very seriously were looking forward to the coming of Messiah, even though they, like many of their peers, were not error-free in their understanding or their opinion of what the Messiah would be. Nevertheless, they looked forward very strongly to the Lord's Messiah coming. And they did have a great love for God. In fact, their love for God caused them to virtually swim upstream from all the mainstream religions of that day. And here was John found in the desert of all places, eating odd food, wearing odd clothing, saying the kinds of things that the people of Israel hadn't heard for 400 years. He was talking about the kingdom of heaven coming, yea, the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And because of that, he said the people really needed to repent of their sins. In fact, he was even baptizing people who identified with that repentance of sins. Contrary to common sense expectations, God actually made this oddball John very popular. And so as a result of that, there were hordes of people who were going out to the wilderness to see John. And many of them were taking their stand with John, being baptized for repentance of sins. And because of that, the leadership in Jerusalem heard about it. And so the leaders were wondering, what kind of a guy is this John? Who is he? What is he doing? Why is he doing this? What makes him tick? And one day, while John's doing this ministry, Jesus showed up. John pointed him out to the crowd, and he explained that when he finally understood who Jesus was, he understood God's purpose in his life. Let me repeat that. What John said to the crowd, according to our text, is this: when I finally understood who Jesus was, I understood why I was doing what I'm doing. And that so radically transformed John's life that he became a lightning rod. And it virtually cost him his life. And I think that's exactly what the Lord intends for all of us. Isn't it? John, just doing the work that God called him to do, not exactly sure why he's doing it, but here comes Jesus Christ, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And it's this oddball John who introduces the Lamb of God. The preacher sees him. So what does he say? Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. You know, this part of John's gospel, you actually have, as and when I say John, I'm talking about the Apostle John, and sometimes I'm going to fail to designate that, so you'll just have to understand there's John the Baptist and John the Apostle in this whole story. John the Apostle is writing this gospel account, and at this point, he really records for us the activity of a four-day period, and he identifies it as such, the next day, the next day, the next day. And as you're reading through, you ought to be able to pick this up and say, well, oh, I know what's happening. This is a four-day period beginning with the Inquisition by the priests and the Levites who had come out of Jerusalem. It ends with Jesus calling four of his disciples, the initial call to those four disciples. And so in that stretch of your text of the chapter 1, you have 4 days taking place. Much has taken place and happened up to this point. For example, we know already at this point, John has already been out preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. This has been taking place for some time. We know, though John the Apostle doesn't record it, we know that something that happened in this same time period is that Jesus of Nazareth came to John and John baptized him. Now, we know that because Matthew tells us that in chapter 3 and Mark tells us that in chapter 1. We know that after Jesus was baptized, he went out into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days, or he was there for 40 days, then he was tempted by Satan. We know that in Matthew chapter 4, and we know that in Mark chapter 1. Now, we know from John the Apostle's account that he's given to us that somewhere in that period of time, the religious leaders in Jerusalem send out these representatives to the wilderness to question John to find out what he is and what he is doing. John told the people who this Lamb of God is who shows up this day. He said, next part of verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A part of John's introduction of Jesus was actually an answer to the questions that the Levites and the priests had asked him the day before. Remember in our previous study, they came out and they asked all these questions. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you this guy and that guy? And John said, I'm not any of those. They wanted to know if he was the Christ, the king who God was going to send to them, verse 20. Look at verse 21. They said, well, are you Elijah? Are you the one that God would send who's going to establish social justice for us as Elijah? Or maybe you're the great prophet who was promised to us, verse 21. God was going to send them new revelation. God was going to finally speak to them again like he did through the Old Testament prophets. Is it possible that you're that prophet? And John said, no. And out of all those questions, do you wonder, was no one looking for the promised lamb? You know, they asked all those questions. Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? No. Wasn't anybody looking for the lamb? Was no one looking for the one who was promised to be the sacrifice? You think of all of the people in Israel that day, the priests and the Levites who were responsible for sacrificing literally thousands and thousands of lambs every year for atonement. You would think that they would be looking for that final lamb, the promised lamb who would be the sacrifice for all sin. But the problem is, they never understood God's plan and purpose for the Lamb. And they certainly didn't understand their own need for the Lamb. They should have known. God had revealed it. Yea, from the beginning of time, God had revealed that he was going to send the Lamb, that the Lamb was necessary to be sacrificed. And we see that picture from virtually the very beginning. From the moment that sin came into the world, God drew that picture, not only for those old priests and Levites, but for us. Because from the very beginning, what did God do in order to cover the effects of sin? Here were Adam and Eve, and now they're naked, and they know they're naked, and God gives them the skin of an animal. Where did he get that? I promise you, it wasn't from Amazon.com. He had to kill an animal. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, he clothed them with the skin of an innocent animal. I would like to assume that it was a lamb, but it may not have been. Genesis 4:4, we see the first example of worship, genuine worship that was acceptable to God. And we know that it was a lamb because Abel brings a lamb from his flock and he sacrifices the lamb as an offering to God. And that is acceptable to God. And it's the lamb. Abraham believed that God would provide himself a lamb and told his son Isaac, don't worry, I know it looks like I'm going to kill you, but God's going to give us a substitute, and it's going to be the lamb. And God did, Genesis 22, verse 8. And God required a lamb to be sacrificed at that very first Passover, which was the introduction of his people Israel. And as they became known as the nation of God's people, it was the lamb sacrificed for the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. And then God gave Moses the law, and you saw all of those requirements for lambs to be slain yearly, not just on a daily basis, but that once a year slaying of the lamb for the atonement of sins. And it happened year after year after year, so that you have God's principle all through Scripture. Recorded in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And no one was looking for the lamb. And John said, there he is. And of all people, the religionists should have been looking for a way to purge away their sins. But as Solomon has well said, there's nothing new under the sun. And the principle remains the same today, where so many people are satisfied with mere religious activity. The sense of just simply belonging, the sense of doing something regular that looks churchish, of doing something, some kind of work that at least smacks of love for fellow man. And millions of people still to this day in the Middle East and in parts of Asia are satisfied with literally sacrificing the blood of real animals year after year after year. And they say, that's okay and that's sufficient. And they're not looking for the lamb. But Jesus came to the wilderness where John was doing his ministry. Jesus, having himself been in the wilderness of temptation. And as he shows up, John introduces him as God's lamb to take away the sins of the world. What do you think that meant to those people as they heard that? Did they remember that this was something that God had promised throughout Scripture? An old commentator, Arthur Pink, made this observation. He said, what were they thinking? Why couldn't they remember that this lamb was typified by Abel's sacrifice in Genesis 4? He was promised by Abraham on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22. He was personified by Isaiah in that great text in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb is led to his slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's identified by John here in our text today. And in the text that we read as we began our first service this morning, he is magnified in heaven. And John said, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. And he will be glorified forever, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. And they didn't know him, in spite of the fact that his blood is sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. What an incredible price. An incredible idea. All the sins of the world. This isn't teaching universalism, that everyone will be saved, so not to worry. The blood has to be applied just as it was throughout Scripture. The picture is so obvious and so clear to us. The first blood of the lamb that we know for sure when a lamb was slain was applied to an individual named Abel. And what about that picture of the Passover where the blood of the lamb was applied to whole families? And then the blood of the Lamb being applied on the Day of Atonement to the entire nation. And now, the blood of the Lamb, sufficient that it could be applied to the sins of the entire world. And John uses this word cosmos again, with which we're familiar from verse 9 and verse 10, but now he narrows it down and is more specific, because verse 9 and verse 10, he was referring to all of the creation of God, but now he's referring specifically to sinning people. The blood of the Lamb is sufficient for sinning people. It is not efficient, efficacious to that end, because there are many who refuse the Lamb. Many will go to hell guilty of the sins which they've never ever acknowledged. They will be traveling the broad road, the easy road, the wide gate Jesus taught about in John, in Matthew chapter 7 verse 13. But there are those to whom the blood of the Lamb will be applied and their sins will be forgiven. They who have entered in at the difficult and straight gate, Matthew chapter 7 verse 14, walking the narrow difficult way. And yet the invitation remains for all the world. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an invitation! How can God make that invitation? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, John said. See Him, the Lamb. The Lamb, John says, who came before me, verse 30. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. He's a man, but he's a man who ranked before John. Now, this is the third time, according to the Apostle John's record before us here, that John the Baptist makes reference to this fact that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, outranks him. You see it in verse 15, verse 27, and then we'll see it here again in verse 30. Matthew, Mark, Luke. They all pointed to the same kind of a statement. In fact, in their accounts, they go into greater detail about this outranking that John was talking about. Luke chapter 3, verse 15, 16, 17. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. Now here's the amazing thing. The next thing that you read in Luke is, that's good news. Look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, He preached good news to the people. So John introduces this Lamb. And quite literally, his words sound like this. This is Him of whom I said, after me is coming a man who has become in front of me because he was before me. You know what that means? John said to the people, this Lamb of God overtook me. I was working, I was ministering, I was doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and along comes this expected King, and He overtook me. But that's the way it was supposed to work. The herald was the one who prepared the way for the King. He was the one who went before the King, and he told the people, the King is coming. And the King, when He came and arrived on the scene, was expected to overtake the herald. The herald's not the King. He's the one who announced the King. But the most striking part of John's announcement is that he calls the Lamb a man. A man who came before me, John says. He emphasized the humanity of God the Son. It's Jesus, the man from Nazareth. Some people knew him. A man who was born probably some 6 months after John himself. But the man who overtook John in might and authority. Why? Because he existed before John. Okay, how confused are you at this point? Like the people in John's day. John, what are you talking about? You were born before he was. You ministered before he did. He overtakes you, and he has to do that because he existed before you did. How can that be? John, that is not normal. John said, well, let me explain it to you, verse 31 through 34. This is the Son of God. That explains it. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, revealed who he is. Now, John was quite confident in his work, his ministry, his baptizing for the repentance of sin. He knew what he was doing. He was doing what God had sent him to do. He knew what God called him to do. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. So John said, I know what I'm doing. I'm baptizing with water. Why are you doing that, John? Well, surely God revealed to him that this was his ministry. He was supposed to be identifying people with repentance, with sin. And this is how he identified him. That's what he was preaching, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn away from your sin, confess your sin, and turn from it, because the kingdom is here, it's at hand. Many people went to John, many people heard that sermon, many people did exactly what he required of them. They confessed their sins, they were publicly identified with that confession of sin, repentance of sin, they were baptized. But John also knew that his baptism with water did not even begin to compare with what the one coming after him was going to do. He was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he made that very clear in Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that ministry of Jesus Christ became so evident on that day of Pentecost when the church was in birth. And now they understood exactly what John was preaching those years. And John understood that he was simply doing exactly what God the Father determined he ought to do. But you know, I wonder, knowing that he was human, that while he is busily engaged in doing exactly what God would have him to do, if John didn't wonder what he was doing. You ever feel that way? I know what God has called me to do. I know why he has called me to do it, but I don't know why he has me doing this. What is God's plan? That's the nature of a servant who's very confident in the Lord's calling. And yet, human weakness causes us to question. We have a clear conscience about what God would have us to do. But we don't always understand why God has us doing what He has for us to do. And God often accomplishes the greater purpose in our ministry almost as something aside. Something that was not the goal, the target, the plan. Something totally unexpected. The importance of John's ministry of water baptism fully eclipsed what all the other people were participating in. He said, I didn't know who he was, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water. Why, John? What was the plan that God had that by that means I might reveal to Israel their Messiah? You see, that's the answer. One day, John's busy doing what God called him to do. Day after day after day, he's baptizing, and along comes Jesus. Probably, possibly, John's second cousin. And he wants to be baptized. Now, John had to know. In my mind, John had to know that Jesus was the promised Messiah. I'm sure he had to understand something about that. I mean, if for no other reason, when Mary shows up to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who happens to be John's mother, she said, Luke chapter 1, verse 43, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? John's mom seemed to understand. Don't you think she would have said something to John? And that explains why John balked when Jesus of Nazareth shows up after the temptation and he walks up to John and he says, or before the temptation, he comes up to John and he said, I need to be baptized by you and through John. I'm sure he understood this is Messiah. And I'm sure that Jesus' question really threw him because John knew what he was doing. He was baptizing people. He was identifying people with the confession of sin. How could Messiah have sinned? He certainly didn't need to repent. But Jesus did need to identify with repentance of sin. Because all sin was going to be laid upon him, and he understood that. And he was there to forgive sin. And he knew he was going to pay the price. And so John conceded, and he baptized Jesus. And that is when John learned how important his ministry really was. God informed John about this confirming sign that was going to take place at baptism. Look at verse 33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom the Spirit descends and remains, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You know, John's been preaching this truth. The one who comes after me is greater. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. I baptize with water for repentance of sin. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And God the Father who called John said, here, this is how I'm going to show you. And John said, see, before that, I didn't even know who he was. Wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Why do we read two times in this text that John the Baptist says, I didn't know Christ. I myself did not know him. I thought they were related. Wouldn't they have been together for family gatherings? I mean, surely they got together for Thanksgiving at least, right? Maybe the 4th of July. They're relatives. You would think sooner or later they're going to get together and they're going to know it. Well, not necessarily. And in a very practical way, let's face it, John's been out in the wilderness for several years. We're not exactly sure how many years, but he's been sort of out of the picture. And yeah, maybe his mother understood that Jesus is Messiah, but maybe she didn't explain that. But I mean, certainly he knew, he's acquainted with Jesus. Surely he had heard talk about this Jesus from Nazareth being the promised Messiah, but what does that mean? I mean, we 21st century Christians, we've got it all nailed down. We have it in a nice little box. We know everything that Messiah stands for. We have this wonderful advantage of hindsight. Okay, let me ask you this. When Messiah comes again, what's it going to be like? Give me all the details. We're going to argue on that. Because nobody knows. And that's the way it was the first time. Nobody really knew for sure exactly. You know, who is he going to be? How is he going to be here? What's it going to be like? They didn't really fully understand. Many theories about who this Messiah was going to be, where he would come from, what family he would be born in, the kind of work that he was going to be doing, what he would look like. Maybe even John had some mixed up views about Messiah. I wonder if John didn't have this common opinion that Messiah, when he comes, is going to be a valiant warrior. He's going to get his army together. He's going to deliver us from Rome. And here's Jesus, his second cousin. Nah, that doesn't fit. Now I'm confused. What's he going to be like? I mean, it's obvious in John's thinking that Jesus, being the promised Messiah, would be superior to everyone. But to enjoy intuitive knowledge about all that the incarnation meant, just it escaped John until God made it clear. How did God do that? This confirming sign, verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Do you know all the other gospel writers tell the same story? Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Luke says the same thing, chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized, was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descending on him in bodily form like a dove and a voice from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." John the Apostle then could assume that when he's writing his gospel years later, everybody already knows about this. He doesn't have to record this event. And so John the Baptist testifies as an eyewitness. When God kept his promise, he revealed that this Jesus of Nazareth is actually the unique Son of God. And John was absolutely convinced. He said, God, the Holy Spirit, came down from heaven, rested and abided on God the Son. I'm convinced. This is a miracle. It was exactly according to God's promise. This is exactly how God confirmed that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was actually co-equal with the Father. Co-equal with God, the Holy Spirit. And John bore witness. He bore witness. This is the Son of God. This Jesus. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and he can do that because he is the Son of God. Verse 34, I have seen, I have borne witness, this is the Son of God. I have seen, he says, I've perceived. It's more than I looked at him and I saw him. It is, I have perceived, this is the Son of God. I saw the miracle, yeah, I realized that, and that was pretty convincing. It registers in my mind, but now it is all making sense. I'm putting it all together. I've perceived this. I've put the evidence together. I've come to this conclusion. And folks, this conclusion impacted the rest of John's life. I want to ask you a question at this point. What is your perception of Jesus? What is your perception of the Lamb, the Son of God? John said, I saw it, I perceived, I put all the evidence together, it so impacted my life that he said, I testify to the reality of the Son of God. You know, that's a really, really simple word. I have borne witness, a little verb there. But that word, borne witness, includes all of John's life. He said, I've given my life to the reality that Jesus, this man from Nazareth, is equal to God. So that John literally gave his life. I mean, he lost his head over this. He was executed. He is the quintessential martus. That is the verb that is used there. When he says, I have borne witness, he uses the Greek word that says, I am a testifier, an eyewitness to what really happened, and it gives us our English word, martyr. Because if you will testify to the extreme that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is God who takes away our sin, it may very well cost you your life. It does today in many nations. We don't even know how many people in the last month were executed in this world because they believed what John believed. Jesus is God. He takes away sin. I have borne witness. And notice, he didn't testify that Jesus is a Son of God. He testified to the reality that this man, who looked like John, who talked like John, who very much acted like John, who dressed not like John, but all the other normal people, to whom he was related, he said, he's God. Forever the Son. And I just have to believe this morning that if we perceive what John perceived, it's going to affect us. It is radically going to affect us. Because accepting that truth, if you really accept it, you cannot do it simply by reasoning. Simply by logic. My friend, you have to have faith. And by the way, whatever you believe in this life, you have to have faith. Even if you believe he is not God, that takes faith. And when you have this faith, something happens. Romans 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You know, there's often tacit acceptance of the divinity of Jesus. And so you ask the question, do you believe that Jesus is God? Yep. And it means nothing. They don't really believe it. People say, they believe it. They never think about it. They never meditate on it. They never are changed because of it. And there are reasons why this particular doctrine is hated by all the alternative religions. It's a target. If Jesus is God, then God himself died to pay the penalty of my sin. That's pretty serious. And if that's true, then that kind of God who would die for the penalty of my sin has every right to expect me to acknowledge my sin and to ask him to forgive it. Get rid of it. Do away with it. And when we understand that God forgives our sins and removes all future judgment from us, it's going to affect us. And to say that we will be thankful almost sounds trite. To say that we will be so thankful that he will own our lives, and we will testify martyrs. We will give our lives virtually as a martyr to this reality. That man, Jesus, is God. The ordained lamb sacrificed to take away not only the sins of the world, but my sins. Going to make you kind of weird if you really believe that. Are you willing to stick your neck out like John did? Lose your head? Olympic champion freestyle skier David Wise. He believes this. You know how I know he believes it? He says so. He's not real shy about talking about his love for Christ and his desire to serve him. In fact, his love for Jesus Christ impacts the very way he lives. He's an Olympian. You don't need to study much to understand that the Olympians, as a rule, are kind of freewheeling, fun-loving, party-going people. But not David Wise. You have this picture here of his 23-year-old father who loves his wife, who loves his children, because he loves his Lord. And it becomes obvious. And this struck NBC correspondent Skyler Weidler so odd that he headlined his piece about wives by saying this: he lives an alternative lifestyle. That's incredible. Common sense just got stood on its head. I mean, alternative lifestyle used to be a term that would describe people who were living in a lifestyle that was not acceptable, because typically it was against the mores of a culture. It was against the norm. It was against what everybody did and what everybody accepted. And now, a so-called wise commentator who's able to commentate on the things of life says, this guy named Wise loves Jesus, and he has an alternative lifestyle. He's not normal. He's not acceptable. He's not what's expected. He's weird, like John the Baptist was weird, and like we'll be weird. And we have to be, because we live in a world that hates God, and therefore they hate God's truth. And if we love the unique Son of God, and if we testify for Him, it's going to look like we're living an alternative lifestyle. And that alternative lifestyle is going to be, it's going to be like a flashing neon arrow over you. You know, this person's weird. This person doesn't fit. This person believes strange things. That was John in first century Israel. Very religious people. And that was John. Is that you? Is that me? As I said, I was at a conference this last week. Flew from Charlotte to Atlanta. Atlanta's kind of a hub. I met my son Matt there. He flew out of Denver, which is kind of a hub in the West. And we both told the same story. We get on this jet, and we just kind of look around, and all of a sudden we realize there's a whole bunch of other guys like us going to the same place. So that this guy sitting in front of me, after a while, turned around and said, you going to the Shepherd's Conference? Yeah. Why? I don't know. Just looked like you were. I'm looking at these two guys over here, and I'm thinking, you know, they're different. I wonder, so by the time we're getting off plane, I said, are you guys going to the Shepherd's Conference as a father and son?
Yep.
I'm waiting for my baggage. I say to this guy, you're going to the Shepherd's Conference, aren't you? He said, how'd you know that? I said, I can tell by that book you're reading. It's about strange fire. I get on the plane yesterday to come home. Guy sits down beside me. I said, how'd you enjoy the conference? He looked at me and said, how did you know it? I said, I can tell by that book you're reading. Folks, there's just something about loving Jesus that makes you different. And Matt told me the same story. He first thing he saw me, he said, Dad, there are six guys on the plane with me going to the Shepherd's Conference. He said, I'm sitting beside this guy, and we got to talking, and I introduced myself, and he said, are you related to Dave Whitcomb? And Matt says, yes, my dad. He said, oh, I just talked to him a few months ago about the book he wrote. I thought, you know, it's really weird. Out of thousands and thousands and thousands of people, you just sort of stick out like a sore thumb. And people say, you know, you're not like everybody. That's a good thing. That's a good thing, isn't it? Do you believe what John believed about Jesus, the man from Nazareth? What did it do to your life? Now, I know. I realize we live in Greenville. That's like living in Jerusalem. But you know, even Jerusalem, John looked weird. And all the Jerusalemites went out and said, what are you doing? Well, I believe in Jesus. And we need to have that kind of an impact, folks. I mean, we don't need to try to be weird. We don't need to wear strange things. We don't need to eat weird food. All we need to do is just live like we believe that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is God, and he died to save me from my sins, and he died to save you from your sins too. You'll be weird enough. Father, help us to stand for you. Father, help us to just demonstrate by the way we live. We're not normal. We do live an alternative lifestyle. We're not acceptable, and that's okay, because you're not acceptable. Lord, help us to stand at all costs. Help us to stand unashamed. Live a life that reflects being unashamed of the Lamb who is slain to take away the sins of the world. What a wonderful story to tell. Lord, help us to tell it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.